Now, I'd like to read this very familiar portion to you, beginning with verse 16 and down through 23. But before I do it, I'd like to preface my remarks with this statement. It is impossible to know God except God reveal himself to us. There is no way for us to reach up to God and come to an understanding of himself. There is no way to truly know him unless God reveal himself to us. It's just an impossibility. God has set up such laws that man cannot know him in truth except God reveal himself to us. Now, God has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word and through his Son. But this, of course, drives us back once again to his word, because the only place that we can possibly learn of the Son is through the testimony of the apostles and the word. So immediately, of course, we're driven back to the word of God. So that in the Old Testament, we're told that the prophets spake at various times and in diverse manners unto the fathers. But in the New Testament, of course, God has spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is God's last word to us. And what we read concerning his Son is his last word to us. Now, there's no further revelation that we can be assured of. If someone comes along and says, I can tell you more about God, I have had further revelation, he's wasting his time. Because God has said all he has to say in the Bible in regard to himself. And if whatever the man said did not agree with the Bible, then it must be rejected. There was a little girl who came to her mother, and this actually happened, and said, Mother, what is God like? And her mother hesitated, and then she did a very wise thing. She said, why don't you go to your father? And so the little girl went to her father, but her father didn't know what God was like either. And he couldn't give her an answer, the answer she sought. So she wrote on a piece of paper, and they found it amongst some of her things. And this is exactly what she wrote, because I've written it down. I asked my mother what God was like. She did not know. Then I asked my father, who knows more than anyone else in the world, what God was like. He didn't know. I think if I had lived as long as my mother and my father, I would know something about God. Now, of course, this might not be true, and it might be true that one lives a long time and he learns something. But unless God speaks to an individual, he'll never know what God is like. And the only way he speaks is through his word. Now, Don spoke to us last Sunday about God, and I'd like to continue on with the same general theme, what God is like, beginning with verse 16 of Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, speaks about the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the gospel of God truly saves souls. Now the gospel of God can save you if you will believe what God has to say and receive Christ as a result of your belief. Because this gospel works. Therefore, the apostle could say, I'm not ashamed. Why wasn't he ashamed? Simply because it works. I mean, it's this simple. If you say something to a person and the thing proves to be true, you're not ashamed of having told the truth. And if you don't believe, the reverse works, you're not saved. It works. It works positively or negatively. And so he's not ashamed because it actually works, this gospel, to everyone that believeth. But notice verse 17, and this is what we're after. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now what is God like? God says that he's a righteous God here. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And it's revealed either in justifying a person, I just make this statement as a general statement, or it's revealed in God's wrath, as we have in the 18th verse. For the wrath of God is revealed. And so we have God's righteousness revealed. We have God's wrath revealed. This is what God is like. We can say this is what God is like. He's a righteous God. It's revealed in here. His wrath is also revealed so that he can become an angry God. Now, I'd like to go through these verses, though I know you're familiar with them, but briefly to acquire a point. Now, you'll notice that the righteousness of God in verse 17 is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, not by works, but by what they believe. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth, Revised Version says, in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They hold down the truth so that it cannot be expressed or believed. Now, this makes us responsible, though, to discover the truth. Now, don't be like some who say, if my preacher says so, then it must be true. If it is not true, then I am not responsible, but he is responsible for telling me a lie. This is not true. This will not stand before the judgment seat of God. Though there be such men as hold down the truth in unrighteousness, in wickedness, yet we are responsible ourselves to respond to the truth when we know it. Now, let me say this to you. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the truth? Then don't you be that wicked one who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. But let the truth well up in you and respond to the truth. Christian, this brings to bear on us a tremendous responsibility. The more we know of God's will and his word, the more we are responsible responsible to do this will that is revealed in His Word. If we don't do what we know God would have us to do, we become like unto these. We hold down the truth in wickedness. Now, these are strong words, and yet this is the God we face, because you see, this God is a righteous God, and He judges righteously. He knows what lies within our knowledge. He knows what we know of Himself and of His will. And He says, now I want you to respond to it and not to suppress the truth. Not only this, men are of such a nature, and we can hardly understand this, and yet men are of such a nature that they will in craftiness lie in wait whereby they might deceive, we're told in Ephesians. So that men plan to disrupt the truth of God and suppress it in unrighteousness and in wickedness. Now, realizing this, and realizing that this can be motives, the motives of religious men or philosophers or professors who are supposed to instruct us, realizing that this can be the motive, then it drives us as individuals to come before God and say to God, Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to know what you say for yourself. What do you say that I might believe it and not suppress the truth? Doesn't it? If we cannot trust men, then whom can we trust? We can trust God. Now this requires then that we read the Word of God. God makes no excuse for an individual who says, I don't read much. Now I don't have a problem with reading. I understand some people do. But God makes no excuse for this, because He instructs, give attendance to reading. To reading what? To reading the Word of God. And He wants us to know what He says. And He'll give us understanding as we seek it of Him. If we read His Word and say, Lord, I want to know. Well, God will enlighten that page. You see, what God has done, He's done this. He's given us revelation. The book of God, the Word of God, is God's revelation to man of the secret things of God. There is absolutely no way for man to discover what is within these sacred pages, revealed to us as the mysteries of God that are revealed. There's no way a man can attain to this intellectually or any other way. So that God says, all right, now I give you revelation. I show you myself. I show you my righteousness. I show you my wrath. I show you my plan for salvation. I show you all you need to know to be born again and to live for me. But I hold you responsible. Read it. And when you read, I will enlighten your mind. Now, revelation He has given. But enlightenment we need from Him. And as we come to this sacred page, then, the Lord has to enlighten our minds to make us understand, and He'll do it as we ask Him to do so. So then we become individually responsible, regardless of what men do. But notice in verse 18 and 19, for connection's sake, He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Why this indictment? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. God has showed it to them. What may be known of God is manifest in them or to them. For God has showed it unto them. He's made it. What has he shown? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now he says, why, what has God done to show it to them? Well, he's shown in his creation his eternal power and Godhead in verse 20. This is what he holds man responsible for. The fact that he's shown his eternal power and divinity, another version is given it, us, in what? In the creation of the world, in the things that he's created. Now this is what he's saying. I don't think this is difficult to understand. The language might be a little complicated in verse 20, but this is a summation of it. So then he says that these are men are without excuse because what may be known of God naturally is manifest to them. They can see it. Now, one of the most ridiculous things, and yet I don't like to say this, lest someone think I'm ignorant, but I think one of the most ridiculous things in the world is the theory of evolution. To me, it is. I can't understand how an intelligent person can accept this as fact or lean on it in any sense. I just can't understand it. And God doesn't expect us to accept such theories as these, but rather what is clearly seen, as he says in verse 20, in relationship to his creation, that points out his eternal power and divinity, his divine wisdom. Now, I was interested to learn one thing, just one thing out of creation that intrigued me. We all see in the summertime these flags that we, these flowers that we call flags are the iris, these beautiful flowers that look something like an orchid, only they're not an orchid, of course. But they have that characteristic in some respect. Somehow they remind me. And you'll remember that the leaves of the flower, the petals of the flower, are rather delicate. They open up, and they have coming out of them a stamen. And the stamen is sort of curved like this. Now, behind that is a stigma, which takes a place like my thumb behind that. And here's the petal. Let this be the petal. This the stigma, and this the stamen. No, this is the anthia. Excuse me, I've forgotten my terms. It's been so long. This is the stamen. This is the anthia. This is the petal. All right, now, the bee is the one who comes for the nectar to this particular flower. Different flowers are pollinized by different insects, as you know. But the bee is the one that comes to this one. Now, when he lands on the petal. The petal has a line that leads down the center of it to where the nectar is. It actually has a line on it. So the bee follows that line down. Now, as he comes by, this stamen brushes his back and picks up the pollen that is on his back, on the hairs of his back. When he arrives here, the nectar is down here below this anthia, and as he passes over it, under it, it passing over him deposits pollen from this iris. Now going out, if he went out, he would pick up the pollen here and it would self-pollinate itself, except one thing happens. This raises up like this and lets him out without it touching. When he's in there, it triggers something and it raises up and lets him out and it doesn't touch. So the flower can't possibly self-pollinate itself. Now tell me that this flower and this bee got together and decided that this is the way this thing was going to work. I can't accept it. Well, who does a thing like this? The divine creator does something like this. A divine intelligence does something like this. This is one flower, one insect in this mighty creation. And God expects men to let these invisible things of himself be expressed in his creation and so seen that men say, well, I'm responsible to acknowledge his power and the eternal Godhead. And God says, I expect it. You're without excuse. And what do men do? They hold this down. They suppress this and say, this happened by chance or selection or what have you. And God says, my wrath is revealed from heaven because of this. Against all ungodliness of men who do this sort of thing. And whether we do it in our individual lives or other men do it and express themselves openly as professors or teachers, it doesn't matter. Each individual is held responsible for what God has revealed to him in his creation. So then the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven in his righteous judgment then against such men who do this very thing. Now in verse 21 it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now this is true not only of individuals, but of nations of men and races of men. God started out with a revelation of himself as pure knowledge in the sense of himself being a creator. And Adam and Eve knew God. They could converse with God. Now, no doubt they passed along this knowledge, at least to an extent, to their children. Because their children had intelligence enough and teaching enough to know that God was to be supplicated with and propitiated, I suppose, with sacrifice. Because both the children brought offerings. Cain rejected his knowledge of God, and it's interesting to notice in the fourth chapter of Genesis that it says, Cain went out from the presence of God. Now it's exactly the same thing here, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And God gives them up, we find. Now, here's what men do. As societies, as races, they have known God, the true God, in the past. But they have not glorified him as God, one. And two, neither were thankful. So that they became vain in their imaginations as a result of this very thing, the lack of doing one thing made them turn to do another thing. Their vain imaginations were stirred, and then the result was that their foolish heart was darkened. So that we have men in our world who live as animals. Do you know that some men are so primitive in our world today that they don't know the use of fire? Did you know it? Now imagine this. They have been given up so of God to go their own way and their own course that even the things that men ordinarily know, basic things, they do not know. But do you know that these men worship a god? To the knowledge of the anthropologist, there is no race that does not worship a god. Though they know not the true God, they worship a god. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Two things. They didn't acknowledge his lordship. They glorified him not as God. They didn't say, God, you rule in my life. God, I am answerable to you. God, what you say counts. They didn't do this. And who does it today? What man on the street does this today? What man says to God, you are Lord. I acknowledge you in this. And what man is thankful today? What man do you see bow his head in a restaurant and give thanks to God before he eats in a simple thing like this? Men are not thankful. They do not own the lordship of God and of Christ. And they become vain in their imaginations, and the result is that their foolish hearts are darkened. And instead of growing closer to God, because we know so much more of God's creation and of the scientific laws that govern here, and we use them and conform to them to send a man to the moon and back, and though we know all this, yet our foolish hearts become darkened in respect to a true knowledge of God and spiritual things. And they profess in verse 22, professing to themselves to be wise, they become fools. And instead of really having wisdom, and the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God, and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, instead of becoming wise, they become fools. And they do something that is absolutely amazing in verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And how true it is. Now look at the Greeks, and you'll see it. The Greeks in their culture, 400 BC, were tremendous. They knew the circumference of the earth was within a few miles, I recall. Their knowledge of architecture was tremendous. We still copy them. Their art is in our museums all over the world, or else plaster casts of it. Their philosophy, who hasn't heard of Plato or Socrates or Aristotle? And yet these men said that God was like a human being. They made statues, and the statues looked like human beings, whether it was Mercury or Venus or whoever. And these they adored. And these they built temples to. And these they listened to as the oracles of the gods. And this is exactly what it says. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. The Egyptians in their culture did exactly the same thing. With all their wisdom and knowledge of astronomy and mathematics that they could build as they did, yet they did this thing to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now men do it today. They don't do it quite like this. But you see, as soon as we reject what God has said, and as soon as we say, well, God, as we heard this morning, wouldn't judge anyone. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. We're changing the image of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. We say, well, I wouldn't do this. Therefore, God possibly couldn't do it. Isn't it the same thing? We're making God into an image made like unto corruptible man. And so that men then begin to create in their imaginations what God is like. So that in reality then, each man builds his own little household God. A God who indwells our thinking as God, who is patterned after what we think God ought to be, so that by our vain imaginations we create a God to our liking. And we do this on the basis that we reject the revelation that God has given. Now, this thing might be buttressed by our instructions at school. It might be amplified in our thinking by books we read. It might be even by the religion that we've been brought up in. We say God is like this because this is what I've been taught. But anyhow, we finally come to create within our imaginations a form of what God is like and the way God will act. And this is utterly wrong, because the only way we can be sure of what God is like, that is the God of the Bible, is to go to God's Word and say, what does He say about Himself? Well, if He says this about Himself, then this is what He is like. Now, this removes all argument. You see, this takes out all argument. Either we have the God of the Bible, or we have the God of our imaginations. Is it not true? We either have the God of the Bible that is revealed to us in His Word, and we can say God is like this. He's righteous. He is wrathful when it comes to unrighteousness. He's like this. Now, when I say this, then I'm being perfectly accurate because He says it about Himself. Now, this is not the God of my imagination. This is what God says He is. This is God. But if I go off on any tangent, then I am creating for myself a God, which God is not like, the God of the Bible. Then God gives us up to this thing, and our foolish hearts become darkened. And this is why it's so hard for men to believe, because they say God is not like what you say He is like and what the Bible says He's like. He wouldn't send a man to hell. He would. You see? And we go off on this tangent and we'll miss God altogether. We were talking last night about someone arguing whether God was everywhere or nowhere. And we referred to a scripture, and I'd like to answer some of these questions. What's God is like? Is God somewhere out there? Would you turn, please, to Acts 17? Now, notice how God actually describes Himself. Acts 17. What is God like? Is He a God somewhere out there? Sometimes I think we think of Him that way ourselves. But God would like us to think of Himself as He reveals Himself. Do you, when you pray, think about God being somewhere off in some great distance, sort of leaning down and listening? This is what God is like. 17:27. They should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Where is God? Way out there. In Him we live and move and have our being. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, to search for God is like a person swimming in an ocean and saying, I want to find the ocean. That's graphic, isn't it? To search for God and say, where is God? He says, in me you live and move and have your being. And this is purely as Creator that He's speaking. That in Him we live and move and have our being, our very existence. And I think this has to do with time, space. This sort of thing, being, time, space, and matter. In Him we live and move and have our being. God is near them. God is not way out there. The opposite extreme is to say there is no God. God is nowhere. And of course, the Lord answers that very briefly and very tersely. He says that the fool has said in his heart, no God. The fool has said this. He doesn't even deal with it further than that. All right, a God who has set creation going, someone has said, he set this huge machinery going, and he set it going, and he leaves it alone. He couldn't care less what happens to it. It just moves on to its inevitable end. Colossians, please. 1. Just a few brief ones, because our time runs out so quickly, but just to see what God is like. Does he care about his creation? Verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Does he care? And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. They hold together. God does not set this universe spinning off into space and then saying, let it go. I don't care. It says, by him, all things are even held together. He is consciously directing, continuously, all things. Now, does this God care what I do? Does this God, who is so great and so mighty, look down upon his universe and see our world as a speck in space and say, well, those on it are nothing but ants or dust, and I don't care what happens. I don't care what they do. Romans 14, please. To see what this God is like. In verse 12 and 13. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's sufficient. Verse 11 says, for as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Does he care? Is he interested in us as mere specks? Absolutely. He not only doesn't let the universe just move along, set into momentum and motion, and then forget it. He doesn't do this. By him, it consists, it holds together. But he says, every knee, every individual, I look upon them, they're going to bow to me, and every man is going to give an account of himself to God. This is the God of the universe. This is the God of the Bible. Is this God somehow pacified by our good works? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God says his salvation is not obtained by works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, you may say in your thinking, but my church says, if I go to church, if I follow the prescribed rules of my church, if I do the best I can, if I stir that which is good in me to seek to obey God, God can expect no more of a man than this. But this is not the God of the Bible. Now, you see what we're saying? That we can create in our minds a God who will accept good works whereby we can be saved. We can accept a God who will smile on us and say, all right, you've done the best you can. But God says, I'm not like that. I don't take works, lest any man should boast. So that what we have to do is break down the God of our imaginations and say, away with it. I want to know what God is like. And God is like this. He says, I won't accept your works, but I will give you salvation as a gift. You see what the Lord would have us to do? He wants us to know himself as he is. This is the God of the Bible. And because my time is up, there's just one way to know this God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that way. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and he was God's last word to man, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, it doesn't matter if men say, there are a thousand ways to God. Each man has his own way. And as long as he is sincere in this way, this God of the Bible will listen to him. This God that I've heard about will listen to him. This God that I've created in my own mind will listen to him. He will have to come to say. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can you see? Then I must tear down any other ideas I have about how do I get to know God? How can I come to God? I have to tear them down. Or else I am creating in my thinking my own God, a God of my imagination. And if I do, then my foolish heart becomes darkened. Does it not? It does. And the only way that I can truly know God then is to come to his word and say, what is God like? And God says, I am like this. And the way to know me is through my Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to know this is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your very own. Will you do it if you haven't done it? Will you turn to him? If you understand, turn to him. Reject the God of your imagination and receive the Christ of the Bible.